Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll beginning this morning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This morning we are going to look at a passage that is much in debate today, not only in the church, but also in the world. It seems funny, the world wants nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christianity, and yet they seem to find this verse to beat Christians over the head with. Some would say that all sin must be exposed and judged, and they would see their own holiness as the basis for their verdicts and opinions. They are the modern-day scribes and Pharisees, the legalists of our day. Others would say that no one has the right to tell anyone that they are wrong or that there are consequences to their actions. The world has never liked the truth and certainly never liked to be told they're wrong. But today this attitude is in the church. There is an attitude of pride that is masquerading as humility. In this attitude, they teach and believe that only true humility sees no faults in others. They believe true humility leaves the Word of God open for personal opinion and interpretation. They say, "Who am I to give God's Word such a narrow interpretation? What may be true for me may not be true for others. Who am I to judge?" D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached over 50 years ago and said, "We are living in an age when definitions are at discount, an age which dislikes thought and hates theology, doctrine, and dogma. It is an age which is characterized by a love of ease and compromise, anything for a quiet life, as the expression goes. It is an age of appeasement. That term is no longer popular in a political and international sense, but the mentality that delights in it persists. It is an age that dislikes strong men. It says they always cause disturbance. It dislikes a man who knows what he believes and really believes in it. It dismisses him as a difficult person who is impossible to get on with. There have been ages in the history of the church when men were praised because they stood for their principles at all costs. But that is not so today. Such men today are regarded as being difficult, self-assertive, non-cooperative, and so on. The man who is now glorified is the man who can be described as being in the middle of the road. Not at one extreme or the other, a pleasant man who does not create difficulties and problems because of his views. Life, we are told, is sufficiently difficult and involved as it is, without our taking a stand on particular doctrines. That surely is the mentality today, and it is not unfair to say that it is the controlling mentality. He preached that over 50 years ago. How much more true is it today that the world certainly tells the church to be quiet, certainly tells Christians that you can't tell me the gospel because you're judging me that I'm not good enough, and certainly that has crept into the church as a whole. The world clamors and the church sways to and fro. We must understand clearly what Jesus is teaching in these verses so we can stand by faith unshakable for the glory of God. When we stand for a truth, when we stand for a doctrine, when we preach the gospel as the only way to God, we're not trying to do so to win an argument. We're not trying to do so to be right. We're trying to do so for the glory of God. And when the church sways to and fro at the beckoning call of the world, we dishonor God as if the world is more sovereign than God. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. A.W. Pink, commenting on this verse, says that Christ forbidding us to exercise and pass judgment upon others cannot be taken absolutely. This should at once warn us against coming to any hasty conclusion as to the meaning of Matthew 7:1, and guard us against being misled by the mere sound of its words. Yea, it should drive us to our knees, begging God graciously to subdue the prejudice of our hearts and enlighten our minds, and then diligently search the Scriptures for other passages which throw light upon the one now before us. John Calvin comments, judge not. These words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease which appears to be natural to us all. We see how all flatter themselves, and every man passes a severe censure on others. This depraved eagerness for biting, censuring, and slandering is restrained by Christ when he says, judge not. It is not necessary that believers should become blind and perceive nothing, but only that they should refrain from an undue eagerness to judge. For otherwise, the proper bounds of rigor will be exceeded by every man who desires to pass sentence on his brother. How can we be sure that Jesus is not forbidding all judging? And the answer is context, context, context. First, throughout God's word, he calls his children to be discerning, to be wise, to walk in the way of truth, to flee evil, to discipline sin, to correct false teaching, to preach the gospel of truth. On and on we could go, none of which could be possible if we were forbidden in totality in the act of judging. In other words, if we couldn't discern what's right and what's wrong, how would we know what to say is right? How would we know what to say is wrong? If we weren't to be able to judge at all, then how could we train our children to grow up in the way of righteousness? How then could we go and set somebody free from the sin that they're tangled in if it was wrong for us to even say that they're even tangled in sin? How can we go to someone else's in another religion and preach the gospel of Christ without first understanding that the gospel that they believe in is a false gospel leading them to hell? There are many today that read verse 1 of Matthew 7 and say, see, what God is teaching is that no judging is allowed. No drawing a line is allowed. No making a discernment between one and another truth. No making a discernment between one and another person. That's clearly not what the Bible teaches. So that's the big scope from Scripture, the context. Secondly, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself is making distinctions and judgments in such a way as to train us how to walk with this type of wisdom. In other words, we've walked already so far through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has told us how to live. He's corrected our thinking. He's corrected our actions. He's corrected our hearts and our minds. And if judgment is completely wiped away, then Jesus is in sin to say this is right and this is wrong. Jesus would be in sin to say you should seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, he's judging your mind. He's saying what you're seeking first is sin. You should be seeking first the kingdom of God. In other words, if all judging is wrong, then Jesus would be in sin and none of us would say that. Listen to what A.W. Pink says about the context of Scripture on this verse. The keynote was struck by Christ when he told his hearers, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which precedes and all that follows to the end of his discourse is to be pondered and interpreted in the light of that statement. In other words, Jesus declared to all that he was speaking, he was pointing a huge finger saying, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot be saved. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot have fellowship with God. He drew a huge line of judgment in this Sermon on the Mount. And he did it for a purpose. I was going to save this to the end, but let's start here with a little bit, just a little bit. If we don't understand that our standing before God is only made possible by the atonement of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, we will become the next generation of scribes and Pharisees. What Jesus is doing at this point in his Sermon on the Mount is throwing a rope around our minds and hearts and yanking us back and saying, "Ye do not judge." In other words, what he's saying is, don't think that as I'm teaching you facts, you take these facts and you turn and judge your brothers and sisters. I'm teaching these facts for your heart, for your mind, so that you can teach rightly. See, if we bypass being born again, if we bypass the work of God in us to make us pleasing to God, the only place we can go is the den of iniquity of the scribes and Pharisees. John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers." See, there's so many churches that are filled with people. And if God could speak from heaven audibly, what they would hear this morning is, "You brood of vipers." In other words, they gather together not to worship God, not to praise Christ for his righteousness, not to come to the table and say, "Without you, Jesus, there would be no freedom in my life." They don't come to praise God for who he is. They come to gather together to glance at the world and say, "Thank God I'm not like the rest of those people." That's what the Pharisee was condemned of in the parable that Jesus told. See, if we stand before God and think that we stand before God by our own efforts, we are standing as a Pharisee. We are standing as a scribe who is living in legalism. And Jesus wants to strip away that legalism this morning so that we can be free to walk for his glory. I agree with John Calvin that this passage is about a disease that still remains in us, a sin that still remains in us, an ugliness of our heart that still remains in us, that we take pleasure in wrong judging of others. Listen to A.W. Pink as he continues. "It is very necessary that we have our senses exercised to discern, to thoroughly judge both good and evil." See Hebrews 5:14. "If we are not to be deceived by appearances and taken by every oily mouth impostor we encounter, it must not be thought that our Lord here forbade us to act accordingly to the dictates of common prudence and to form an estimate of everything we meet in the path of duty, nor even that he prohibits us from judging men's characters and actions according to their avowed principles and visible conduct. For in this very chapter, he bids us measure men this rule, saying, 'By their fruits you shall know them,'" Matthew 6:20. "And many duties to others absolutely require us to form a judgment of men with respect both to their state and their conduct. Unless we form estimates and come to a decision of what is good and evil in those we meet, we shall be found rejecting the one and condoning the other. Beware, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Matthew 7:15. "How shall we heed this injunction unless we carefully measure every preacher we hear by the word of God? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," Ephesians 5:11. "In order to obey this, we are obliging to exercise a judgment as to what are works of darkness. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." 2 Thessalonians 3:6. This compels us to decide who is walking disorderly. "Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Romans 16:17. This requires us to determine who are guilty of such things. Thus, It is abundantly clear that our Lord's prohibition in Matthew 7:1 is by no means to be taken absolutely. So in other words, when the world says to you, don't judge me, if we go to somebody and preach the gospel and say to them, if you don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish because of your sins. What they may say to you is, who are you to judge me? Who are you to say that's right? And our answer should be, it's not who am I, but who is God? See, when we stand for truth, so many times we allow the darts of the world to come at us and we defend ourselves. We're not to defend ourselves. We're to defend the truth. We're to defend the word of God. We're to defend God. So when someone says, who are you to judge? We should say, I'm not judging. God is judging, and he is using me as a faithful servant. See, God does not speak from the mountaintops to save the lost. He could if he wanted to, but his word tells us that they will live by faith as they hear the word of God. In other words, God has given the church to preach the word of God. And yet the church of God has so listened to the world, so listened to wayward saints say, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. We've climbed into a little shell and we're just happy to be alive. But if we're in a little shell and not doing what God's calling us to do, are we really alive? Are we really living free as we just sang? See, in God's word, it says, if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. In other words, when you speak truth and it's rejected, you're still speaking truth. But if you speak truth and are shackled by their words to stop speaking truth, then you're no longer free. You're under their rule. You're under their authority. You're under their word to keep quiet and don't judge. And yet God says, proclaim my gospel to the nations. Unashamed to the nations. And the only way that our mind can wrap it around that we need to preach to the nations is to say the nations are lost apart from Christ. We are to judge the nations. But there's much more in this passage that will help us in our walk of faith as we speak truth. So we have the broad scope of Scripture. We also have what Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But we also have what's already contained in the passage we're looking at this morning. In verse 3, 4, and 5, you have the word brother, referring to a fellow believer. In other words, Jesus is saying, your brother. He's making a distinction from my enemy. In other words, if we are in Christ together, we become brothers and sisters. If someone is not in Christ, they are still children of darkness. They are still children of the devil. They are still worldlings. They are still people of the earth. And so Jesus is making a distinction, even as he teaches us not to judge, by using the word brother. In verse 5, he uses the word hypocrite. How can Jesus call us hypocrites unless he has the right to say what you've just done in my name is not honoring to me, it's hypocritical to my word. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he uses the word speck, referring to a small sin in another. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he uses the word log to refer to a large sin in us. What is he doing? He's saying there's a difference in sins. Sins have different weights. Sins have different actions that cause different effects. Some sins have more weight to them and some sins have less. But yet many times when we step into the shoes of the Pharisees, every sin becomes the monster sin that if it's done, it makes you not a Christian. In verse 6, he uses the word dogs and pigs, referring to the enemies of God and enemies of his word. How can Jesus be so narrow-minded? That's what the world would say. It's what we listen to the world say so we become quiet rather than speaking the truth in love. Jesus uses the word dogs and pigs to describe his enemies. He doesn't use the word dog to say this cute little puppy that we have as a pet. He's using the term that it would have been used in this day and age. The dogs were wild dogs that ran through the city, scooping up garbage, stealing food when they could, and they were a pest, a nemesis. What were pigs to Jews? They were unclean animals, unfit to eat, unfit to have. He's using words that these Jewish people would have seen. This is not a good place to be. This is not a good type of person to be. The language Jesus is using is causing distinction to be drawn. In verse 6, Jesus uses the word holy and pearl, referring to truth and wisdom. In other words, if there is truth and if there is wisdom, there is also evil, lies, and ignorance. See, when we're taught one thing, there's always the opposite. Because if the opposite wasn't true, there wouldn't be any reason to teach the positive because it would just be naturally in our mind. But throughout the Word of God, Jesus says, this is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false, this is dangerous, and this is comforting. He's making distinctions throughout His Word. So we need to listen to what Jesus means by do not judge, not what the world means by do not judge. What the world means by do not judge is don't speak to me when you're correcting me. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. Don't tell me that I'm lost. Don't tell me that I will perish in hell without Christ. Don't tell me these things. You're judging me and you're breaking your own word. See, the devil loves to take the word of God and use it against God. Think about it. How many times have you talked to somebody that out of their own mouth they say they don't like God, they hate God, there's no need for church, Jesus, the whole gospel thing's a lie, and yet they whip out, don't judge. Where do you think they get that from? Studying Scripture? Or being encouraged by the prince of the ruler of the age? See, the reason why D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote what he wrote 50 years ago is because Satan was the prince of the rule of the air then, and he's the prince of the rule of the air now. The world kicks against the word of God because they're following their commander in chief. What the world wants to tell you is that they're being held captive as they follow this commander in chief. But the Bible tells us that they go willingly to follow the commander in chief, that they love to follow the commander in chief of the world, and they despise the ruler of the universe. A.W. Pink quotes John Brown when he says, "The capacity of judging, of forming an estimate and opinion, is one of our most valuable faculties, and the right use of it, one of our most important duties. If we do not form judgments as to what is true and false, how can we embrace the one and avoid the other? Therefore, from all that we've read from Scripture, therefore the quotes that we've read from these godly men as they comment on these verses, we must see that Scripture teaches that we are to reject this verse as teaching that we are to abstain from all forms of judging. But we also must then conclude that having a discerning heart and mind is of great value, and that having a proper judgment with regards to right and wrong is biblical." A.W. Pink defines biblical judging and sinful judging. I was trying to summarize these as I was pulling them together, and I want to read the whole thing because I think they speak volumes. Listen to him as he defines what is biblical judging and what is sinful judging. "There are four kinds of judging which are lawful and required by the word, to public and to private. First, ecclesiastical judgment. This belongs chiefly to the minister, who in preaching God's word judges men by admonishing their sins, and in his private dealings he must be faithful to their souls and rebuke where necessary. The judgment of the church is exercised when it decides upon the credibility of the profession of faith of one applying for membership. So too in the maintenance of discipline and exclusion of those who refuse to heed its reproof. Second, civil government. This pertains to the magistrate, whose office it is to examine those charged with criminal offenses, giving judgment according to the laws of the land, acquitting the innocent, and sentencing those proven guilty. Legitimate private judgment is first where one man in a Christian manner reprehends another for his sins, which is required by the Lord." See Leviticus 19:17. "And the second where the grosser faults of a notorious offenders are condemned and others informed thereof that they may be warned against them. Judge not That which is here forbidden is unlawful judging of our fellows, of which we will instance a variety of cases. First, officiously or magisterially, which lies outside the prerogative of the private individual. This is assuming such an authority over others as we would not allow them to exercise authority over us. Since our rule is to be subject to one another and be clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5:5. We are required both by the law of nature, which includes rationality and prudence, and the scriptures to judge of things and persons too, as we meet them in the sphere of duty. But to judge whatever lies outside of our path and providence is forbidden. Second, judge not presumptuously, which is done when we treat mere suspicions or unconfirmed rumors as though they were authenticated facts, and when we ascribe actions to springs which lie outside the range of our cognizance. To pass judgment on the motives of another, which are open to the non-save the eyes of the omniscient, is highly reprehensible, for it is an intrusion upon the divine prerogative and invading of the very office of God. Third, judge not hypocritically. This form of unlawful judgment was particularly before our Lord on this occasion, as appears from the verses which immediately follow. The one who is quick to detect the minor faults of others while blind to or unconcerned about his own graver sins is dishonest, pretending to be very precise while giving free rein to his own lusts. Such two-facedness is most reprehensible in the sight of God and to all right-minded people too. Fourth, judge not hastily or rashly. Before thinking the worst of any person, we must make full investigation and obtain clear proof that our suspicions are well grounded or the report we heard is of a reliable one. Fifth, judge not unwarrantable, which is to go beyond the rule which is set before us. In God's word, certain things are commended and certain things are condemned. Yet there is another class of things on which the scriptures pronounce no verdict, which we term things indifferent. And to condemn anyone for using such things is to be righteous over much, Ecclesiastes 7:16. It was for just such offenses that the apostle reproved some of the saints at Rome, who were sitting in judgment upon their brethren over different things as meat and drink. So too he admonished the Colossians who were being brought into bondage by the touch not, taste not, handle not of the commandments and doctrines of men. The Holy Spirit points out that in such cases to judge a brother is to speak evil of the law, see James 4:11, which means that he who condemns a brother for anything which God has not prescribed regards the law as being faulty because it has not prohibited such things. He who quarrels with his brother and condemns him for the sake of anything not determined in the word of God does thereby reflect on his word as if it were not a perfect rule. Matthew Henry. Number six, judge not unjustly or unfairly. Ignoring everything that is favorable in another and fixing only on that which is unfavorable, it is often far from being an easy matter to secure all the materials and facts which any case are necessary to form a judgment. Yet to pronounce judgment without them is to run a serious hazard of doing another cruel injustice. Many a one has rashly condemned another who, had he known all, might have approved or at least pitied him. Again, it is very unjust to censure one who has sincerely done his best simply because his efforts fall short of what satisfies us. Much unjust judgment proceeds from a spirit of revenge and a desire to do mischief. Seventh, judge not unmercifully. While on one hand we are certainly not, as far too many today appear to think, obliged to regard one who holds fundamental error or one who is thoroughly worldly as a good Christian. Yet on the other hand, the law of charity requires us to put the best construction we can on doubtful actions, and never without proof ascribe good ones to evil principles or motives. God does not require us to call darkness light or evil good. Nevertheless, since we are so full of sin ourselves and so prone to err, we must ever be on our guard lest we call light darkness and good evil. We are not to go about with eyes closed nor wink at sin when we see it, yet it is equally wrong for us to hunt for something to condemn and seize upon every trifle and magnify molehills into mountains. We are not to make a man an offender for a word, nor harbor suspicions where there is no offense. Many a one has condemned another where no ground for judgment existed, out of personal jealousy and ill will, which is doing Satan's work. With all that laid as our foundation, let's now enter our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Judge not that you be not judged. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is do not have a condemning attitude. Do not look at somebody and perceive to know what's in their heart. Do not look at someone and perceive to know why they did an action. But God does call us to judge the fruit. God does call us to judge the actions. And so when a brother or sister does something that is sinful, that is in God's word, we are to go to that person in love. We are to help that person see it as error in love. We're not to say, well, since they did action A, their heart must be evil, therefore they're not a Christian. That's the judging that's being condemned. To look at someone and say, they claim to be a Christian, and most of their life shows that they're a Christian, but here's a few things that they do that show that they might not be Christians, therefore they're not Christians. That's the judging that God is condemning in this passage. Because what he's saying is, if you use that judgment on others, you'll be judged the same way. In other words, if we're just waiting for someone to slip up, if we're just waiting to look for that one thing that might prove that they're not a Christian, what happens is all those eyes and people will be now looking at you and you will be judged the same way. That's why Jesus says what he says in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Some commentary said, what you do to others on earth, others will do to you on earth. But I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is if you don't leave the sovereign judgment of God to God, then you will be judged by the sovereign God that you seek to dethrone. In other words, if we see like the Pharisees and the scribes that it's our job to rule and reign the world, to categorize people who is Christians, who isn't Christians, what we end up doing is taking the place of God. That's what A.W. Pink said, that we seek to be in the place of the divine omniscient one. In other words, we can't read people's hearts, but we are clearly to judge the lives of people. One, in love for believers to help them stay on the narrow path, but also to have our eyes open to the world so that we know to preach the gospel to them when they're lost. So I believe verse 2 is not speaking merely of people, because I think it will have some give and take on this world, but I believe verse 2 is primarily speaking that if we seek to be God, then the God of the universe will judge you with the measures you sought to judge others. Verse 3, here comes the application. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The world will see, why are you picking on me? Why are you picking on me? It's not fair to judge me. And they would push us away. Well, many times they do that just because of their own sin. But this passage wants to make it about us, brother, sister. Why do you see the speck in your brother or sister's eye without seeing the log in your own eye? See, what God is trying to do here as he speaks to us in his word is to say, yes, there are specks in all of our eyes. The passage doesn't go on to say, then ignore the speck. It's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is so care to be holy, so care to be righteous, so care to walk in obedience of God's word that you have the freedom to go in love to help take out specks for the glory of God. See, if you go to somebody in love and they see that you're caring for holiness, that you're caring for righteousness, that they see that you live a life that's lived for the glory of God, that when you go to a brother and sister in love and say, dear sister, dear brother, if you continue in that sin, it will kill you. What they hear is, God loves me. But what the brother and sister hears when we live a life that's based on us, ourselves, our own motives, our own judgments, what they hear is first your log hitting them in the forehead and then your lips saying, oh, by the way, you have a speck in your eye. See, Jesus is not condemning helping each other see the things that's wrong in our lives for the glory of God. He's condemning a self-righteousness that says, I have no faults. I'm perfect, and I'm going to go and pluck specks for the glory of God. That's what's offensive to God. See, when you go in prayer for a brother and sister to help them walk, to help them see for the glory of God, why do you stand where you stand before God? Is it like the scribes and Pharisees by your own self-righteousness? Or in your praying for your brother and sister, are you overwhelmed with your own sinfulness? Because if it wasn't for the righteousness of Christ, you couldn't even be praying. You couldn't even be heard. See, when we gather on a Sunday morning, the things that make us brother and sister is not the same color clothes, not the same hairstyle, not the same likes of food. It's the blood of Christ. See, the bond that binds us together is not our sinlessness, but our Savior. It's not the fact that we were perfect on Saturday so we can worship together on Sunday. It's the fact that God Almighty showed us that we were sinful once again on Saturday, and yet He held us in His grip of grace so we can worship today in the name of Jesus. See, we fail 24/7, 365. We're never going to be holy this side of heaven. And yet there's times in our life that we seem to rise to the top like cream and say, look at me, God, aren't I pretty now? And if we would be listening with the ears of faith, He'd say, no, you're still sinful and nasty, just like you were when I saved you. The only one that ever lived a perfect life here on earth was Jesus Christ. And by faith, He says, I'll give it to you. I will clothe you with my righteousness so that you can call God Father. So that you can look at my children, my brothers and sisters, and say, they're my brothers and sisters too. See, the beauty of faith, faith doesn't say, now you're perfect. Faith says, God's perfect. Faith doesn't say that I'm better than the guy that's lost. Faith says I'm the same as the guy that's lost, but praise God for saving grace. See, if we don't get the gospel right, we won't get ministry right. And we certainly won't get the one another's of Scripture right. Because when we read, love one another, correct one another, care for one another, what we'll do is we'll judge one another. Are they worthy of my caring? Are they worthy of my care? Are they worthy of my prayer? And you've now just stepped in the shoes of the Pharisees, and you'll never get an answer yes. But what God's word calls the brothers and sisters of God to do is obey God. If God says do X, you do it to the unworthy one. I know for me, my wife should never submit to me ever, because I'm never a perfect husband. And guess what? I should never love her, because she's never a perfect wife. And yet the Bible calls both of us to obey His word. And there's joy when it's a two-way street. There's joy when she submits out of a love for God. And there's joy when I love her out of a love for Christ. See, we want to make it a two-way street. But we want the street to drive this way before we drive that way. See, when we're standing right before God, when we're in our right mind by faith, all we can see is our own sin. All we can see, like Paul, I am the chief of sinners. But then, like Paul, we hear ourselves saying, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, be humble and go and help somebody away from sin. Go and help somebody in their physical illness. Go and help somebody. Go and help somebody for the glory of God.
But often what we do is say, I'm not going to help that bum out in the street. He doesn't deserve my help. I'm not going to help my brother and sister. They haven't earned my help. In other words, the anthem of the day inside, that's breathed inside the church is, don't judge me, and what have you done for me lately? It makes a huge wall between every single person in this room. Don't judge me, and what have you done for me lately? Rather than praise God that He is building a family for His name and for His honor, may I do whatever it costs to help this body live. Paul said, it's better for me to be with Christ, but for your sake, I'm going to live on this planet. I'm going to suffer on this planet. I'm going to bleed and die on this planet for you. Paul's whole understanding of living today was for the body of Christ, not for self. Paul could rest that to die is gain. Why? Because then it would be all about him and Jesus. No more need to minister. No more need to serve. Only to worship. Only to be in perfect communion with God and self. And everything that we do between God and self helps everybody in heaven be with God and self. No more stumbling blocks. No more sins that cause other people to stumble. See, Paul was so consumed with being in glory because he just wanted to be with his King. He wanted it to be about all him and his King. But Paul knew that because the King had set him free, and just like we sang, we are free to serve. We are free to die for the glory of God. We are free to love one another, even if one another don't love back. See, if we're going to read Scripture and say, Lord, I'll do this if they do this. Or how about like Jacob? Lord, you'll be my God if you do X, Y, and Z when I come back to the land. Funny, he had to have a saving encounter with God before he went back to the land. God's not playing on Jacob's term, and he doesn't play on our terms. See, when we read God's word, and we hear a command to love and obey and to serve and to do and to be Christ-like, it doesn't have a clause after it. It doesn't say, I'll do it, Lord, if they do this for me. The Bible says, children, obey your parents. That's the end of the command. It doesn't matter if your parents are the worst parents on the world. Obey your parents, children. Parents, it says, lead your children in the way of godliness. It doesn't matter if they're ungodly. We have to lead them in the way of godliness, right? We can't allow our obedience to be affected, certainly by our sinfulness, but by the sinfulness of others. And so if we have a right understanding with God, that the only way that we can rise in the morning and pray to God as Father is to see the absolute need of Christ at that moment. And to see that we have an absolute need of Christ is to be reminded how sinful we are. It's to be reminded and stand before God and say, oh God, show me any wicked way in me so I can walk in the way of righteousness. The psalmist doesn't say, stop judging me, God, so I can be about my business and not have a guilty conscience. See, when we can stand before God with a clear conscience, we don't go to somebody in love saying, well, by the way, I'm Captain Sinless. Let me help you with your sin, pitiful sinner. Instead, we go and say, let me pray with you. Let me help you. You're sinning and it's going to kill you. And I care for you because God cares for me. See, God says, when you learn of His grace as you suffer, it gives you the ability to give grace to another as they suffer. It doesn't say when you're in part A and they're in part A, then you have such a like mind, then you can sit together and talk about your woes. It says, because you've tasted grace, go and give grace. Doesn't matter if they're completely different than you. Doesn't matter if they have no similarities to you, except the blood of Christ, that they're your brother and sister. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The word do not judge is calling us not to be Pharisees. In other words, Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the scribes and Pharisees, what he's trying to protect us from is the lifestyle of a scribe and Pharisee. Did the scribes and Pharisees, in all their robes, as they taught God's word, bring God glory? And the answer is no. Jesus called them blind guides leading the blind. Like I said before, John the Baptist said they were a brood of vipers. See, it's not the external things that we do that bring glory to God. It's the drive in which we do them. Yes, our external things matter, but if they're not driven by faith, driven from a heart that desires to obey, then we're just scribes and Pharisees trying to learn a new game, trying to fit into a new club, trying to find out the rules of what we're supposed to do to each other, instead of living a life of freedom for the glory of God. Look at verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? In other words, if you were going in for hand surgery, and you showed up for hand surgery, and you had a real problem with your hand, and you showed up and the physician had two hands that were paralyzed, would you feel comfortable letting him put you to sleep and have him go at you surgery? We would never do that. Neither will our flesh submit to someone that sees this monster lifestyle of lust and sin. Let us do surgical sin surgery on each other. See, when a brother and sister sees you fighting against sin, then they welcome you helping them fight against sin. Think about it. If you're in the armed services and there's a guy in the foxhole next to you shooting and fighting and doing everything he can against the enemy, you're going to run with him into the battle. But if while everybody else is fighting, he's sitting there with a little Sterno cup cooking food, hoping that nobody else gets hurt, and he says, oh guys, let's go to the battle, you're going to go away from me. I don't trust you and I don't want to run into the battle with you. Guess what? It's the same with us. The Bible tells us to fight the fight of faith. That's for us first. But the Bible also says, walk together in unity and love. And sin splinters unity and love. The reason why we don't want sin in each other is not so that we can be righteous. It's so we can be close. So that the world will see a family that's being knit together in truth, not in mush. See, the ecumenical movement wants to say, it doesn't matter, la 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 la, I'm not listening, I don't care what you believe, just hold hands in the name of God, generic God. Not Jesus, not Lord Christ, but God. And they want to hold hands with anybody that wants to hold hands. And they've let go of every single truth that matters. Every single truth that would save someone's soul. That's not unity, but that's what the world likes. Man, I like it when there's ecumenical things because it makes me feel loved. And what's always right in the middle of an ecumenical movement? People promoting their sin. Drive by Unitarian churches today. Drive by some congregational churches today. And there's a rainbow flag flying out front. Oh, we are so in unity. We love everybody. And what they're saying by that flag is, we don't condemn the sin of homosexuality. We actually approve of it. Come on in. And yet the Bible says in Leviticus, in Romans, and in many other places that it's an abomination. Who are we to change God's word to make it feel comfortable? But this passage is saying, who are we to make it something say it doesn't say? In other words, when we say, oh, you shouldn't wear, I'm going to use Bob for an example, you shouldn't wear a yellow shirt, that's sin. Well, Nate too. Where in the Bible does it say you can't wear a yellow shirt? Yeah, it does talk about ways we should dress to honor God, but color's not one of them. Fabric type's not another one. Think of how many books have been written about the things that the Bible speaks nothing of. It's written by a scribe and a Pharisee. It's written to promote self, not God. This is the judging that is forbidden. Look at verse 5. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. There's a command. Take the sin out of your life. In other words, whatever you are lusting upon, whatever you are setting your affections upon that are not Christ in His kingdom, get rid of it. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you see the link? If we skip the first, we're obnoxious in the second. But if we do the first, we can be loving and humble in the second. See, a scribe and a Pharisee, what did they do when they found the woman caught in adultery? Dragged her out naked and threw her at Jesus' feet. Was it really about the woman caught in adultery? Or is it really about their understanding of the law? Because John says they did this to try to catch Jesus. See, if Jesus was here physically present, we would go, oh, you'd never do that. How many times have we taken God's word to try to catch God in his word to try to prove what we want it to be to make somebody else look wrong? See, that's the judging that's forbidden. That's the judging that's wrong. Verse 6. If you read commentaries, you're going to find many commentaries that say that this is not connected. And you'll find commentaries that says it is connected. I think it is very connected. That's why I wanted to read it this morning. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's handle the dogs and pigs first. What the dogs and pigs need to hear is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They're sinful. Their conscience tells them they're sinful every day. But they hate God. But we need to tell them the glorious gospel. What the world doesn't need from us is us trying to counsel them to get rid of their sins by our wisdom and God's word to make them conform to the word of God when they hate God. When you go to the world, someone in the world, and say, well, don't you realize that that's sin? They'll turn and trample you underfoot. They'll cause you to look like a fool, a narrow-minded Christian, and they'll dishonor God's word in the process. See, the lost needs to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ. When I was down in Tennessee, the SBC made this big move. We're going to write a petition to Disney and we're going to boycott Disney. Well, dear God, don't you think you should boycott yourself first? Don't you think you should take the log out of your own eye as a denomination before you go attacking a secular place to go on vacation? Should the church really think that Disney should look like the New Testament? Disney never claimed to be a church. Disney's a place of entertainment. If you want to go, go. If you don't want to go, don't go. But we're obnoxious as Christians when we go to the things of the world and say, you have to act like the New Testament. You have to act like Jesus tells you to act. They're blind. They're deaf. They're dumb. And they're dead in their sins. They can't act that way. And if you teach them to act that way, what does Jesus say? You chase hill and vale and oversee, and when you convert somebody, you make him twice the son of hell as you are. We do want our external deeds to change, but we want them to change from the inside. We want them to flow from the new living water that is birthed forth by the Spirit of God, not the will of man. See, what the world needs to hear is an unwavering claim from the body of Christ. Without Christ, you will perish. The world thinks what they need to hear is, there's many roads to heaven. Jesus works for me, but if it's not for you, it's okay. Go type it in on whenever you want to type it in on the computer and find out how many pastors said that this week. Jesus is good for me and you, but who knows if Jesus is good for another? God is so big a love that he has many ways to himself. He's just teaching you his way for you, not his way for everyone. That's being preached today as we sit right here and read God's word. There are those, as A.W. Pink said, oily-mouthed preachers. In other words, trying to grease the ear so it feels good. Trying to grease the ear to cover everybody as they preach. Oh, if you believe in Jesus, praise God. If you don't believe in Jesus, don't worry. There's probably another way for you to get there. And yet the Jesus that they praise said, I'm the only way. The Jesus that we praise, we sang it. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. Singular thus. Singular life. Singular truth. Singular way. See, we should take joy. We should take joy in knowing that God conquered our rebellious heart to make the singular truth of the cross beautiful. It's why we come to worship. Are you overwhelmed that the singularness of the cross has compelled you to come? Or are you still repelling that and saying there's got to be another way because I just think this is foolishness? See, in other words, what I see verses 1 through 5 to be is love commands for the church. And what I see verse 6 is that this type of love that you're being called to do with one another isn't meant for the dogs and the pigs. In other words, if you try to get your neighbor, your lost relative, someone on the other side of the world to live like a Christian, apart from being a Christian, you're taking the truth of the gospel, the pearls of the gospel, the holy word of God, and throwing it in the mud. There is a word for the lost, and it's the gospel. So we don't want to conform the lost to the ways of the Christian. We want to conquer their rebellious heart for the glory of God and let God conform their ways to the ways of a Christian. We can't confuse the two, because if we confuse the two, we will be spent and be spent and be spent trying to change the world to look like Christians when they're not, and have no strength to love one another the way God's calling us to love one another. See, what you need to hear this morning, if you're a Christian, is that God is calling you to get the log out of your life. God is calling you to get that sin that is causing you to stumble out of your life, with not just a motive of making your life easier, but a motive for causing the glory of God to be seen so that your hands for surgery are ready and able. See, God is calling you. Look at yourself first. And again, what we don't need to hear God saying is, when you're perfect, then you can love. That's a lie from the devil. None of us will be perfect until we die and go to glory. But we all know that when we are wrestling and in a sin that is causing God to be dishonored, it's really tough to reach out and say, I really care for you, and let me get that little speck of sin off of you. See, we're being called to live a life different in the church than a life outside the church. I have been waiting and waiting and waiting and hungering to get to chapter 7 farther on. There's some passages that talk about false teachers and talk about the narrow way of Christianity that are so encouraging in the gospel and so for God's glory, that I can't wait to get there. But my heart couldn't wait to get there, that I actually wasn't even paying attention to this passage. And as I dug in this passage, what I saw was God preparing a way to help us understand the rest of chapter 7. See, when we get to the end of chapter 7, the testimony is that he spoke as someone who had authority. Do you want to speak as someone who has authority? Not authority like God has authority, but authority under God as God has authority? Do you want to speak that way? Do you want to be able to look at a brother and sister and so speak that they just say, wow, that wasn't your opinion. That was with authority. That was like the word of God made flesh as it came to me with love. See, when Jesus got done speaking the Sermon on the Mount, which kicked every single unbeliever in the head and which also convicted every Christian in the heart, that he is the only one that is pure and holy, they all said he spoke as someone who had authority. Why? Because he had no log that was causing distraction. He had no log that caused distraction. But as that beautiful Savior spoke and lived, the dogs and the pigs trampled him underfoot. See, it was worth being trampled to preach the gospel. Some of us, God may call us to preach the gospel in such a way that we are trampled to death by dogs and pigs. But what God is warning us against, don't try to externally conform the lost, or you will be trampled for no good purpose. See, God takes pleasure. Think about this. God takes pleasure in the death of his saints. Not that he's sadistical, but what he means is, I take pleasure when my children lay their lives down for my glory. It brings me pleasure. And what Jesus is saying, it brings God no pleasure for you to conform the world into some external religion that causes them to be scribes and Pharisees, to inoculate them with some type of false gospel so they'll like you, so that they hear so much of Christ to not be saved, and not enough of Christ to be saved. See, the beauty of the gospel is that it kills what it raised to life. The ugliness of legalism is that it kills, and it kills, and it kills, and it kills, and it never raises to life. There is no point at the point in the middle, at the end of legalism, that holiness will be achieved ever. But when you preach the gospel to the lost, God will kill them by His word and raise them by His word. And when we love one another with the love of Christ, speaking the truth in love, what will happen is that the sin that was killing our brother and sister, causing them to be distracted from the glory of God, our actions will actually raise them up. See, if we go to each other in legalism, all we do is kill. All we do is kill, scar, kill. But if we go with an understanding that only Jesus is perfect, only Jesus is holy, I got to walk by faith, I got to speak by faith, I got to walk by love in faith, I got to do everything by the grace of God for the glory of God. Help me be what I need to be, God, for my brother and for my sister, so that I can be pleasure to you. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? That God, the God of the eternal covenant, may He work what is in us, that which is pleasing to Him. This is what Jesus is teaching us today. He's saying, what pleases me is when you help each other walk. What doesn't please me is when you try to help the lost walk without me. The only way we can help each other lost is when we encourage our brother and sister that you can do all things with Christ that strengthens you. There's a way for me to come to you to take that speck out that's all about me. But there's a way for each of us to come to each other with the power of God for the glory of God that actually is an encouragement. It's encouragement. When you pull somebody away from being hit by a car, they don't slap you and say, "How dare you take away my freedom?" Not that long ago, that person would be indebted to you for the rest of your life. I have to serve you because you're the only reason why I live. Where's that attitude in the church? That we're so living and loving and helping each other that we look at each other and say, "You're helping me live. You're helping me live." None of us by faith, none of us in our right mind want to do something that dishonors God. But all of us in the flesh run after things that dishonor God. What we need to hear from verses 1 through 5 is love one another with a self-sacrificing love. It takes self-sacrifice. It takes killing yourself daily to be a disciple of Christ. Take the log out of your own eye. When you wake up in the morning, "Lord, kill me so I can walk in newness of life. Kill me so I can love my brothers and sisters the way you desire me to love my brothers and sisters. Lord, kill me before I kill me and dishonor your name." See, we need to hear that God is calling us to be radically different for the glory of God, one to another. But God graciously is also warning us, the thing that the world needs is the gospel. The thing that the world doesn't need is Christian psychology to try to get them to act in a way that doesn't honor God. Just so you don't think that I am making these things up, I want to read a couple verses. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." See, there's a point in time when even preaching the gospel is turned from the one we desire to preach to, and God thrusts us towards another. He doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy said, well, since you won't listen, I give up. The gospel must not be true. No, he said, I'm turning your energy to another. I'm turning your ministry to another. But where we sin and err is when we look at a brother and sister in Christ and say, what you just did, I'm turning and giving my love to another. We don't have that right. If God has purchased somebody with His blood, then you better believe that your life is worth laying down for that person. Jesus says, no greater love has any man than when a friend lay down his life for a pig or a dog or for a friend. If God calls us friend because of what Jesus did for us, then how much more should we be calling each other friend in that intimate way, so that we live and we die loving and serving one another for the glory of God. As I said earlier, what glorious doctrine, what heavenly truth will help us be kept from this type of judging, be kept from wrongly judging our brothers? Jesus' glorious work of redemption and His perfect righteousness that is imputed to us by God's grace, and thus making us right with God and right with one another. Only when we see our absolute helplessness apart from Christ and our absolute perfection because of Christ will we rightly be able to minister to one another, expressing our love to one another in truth and righteousness, wanting to be holy so we can minister to one another clearly and graciously, declaring sin to be evil, dangerous, and rebellion against God Almighty and His Word, declaring obedience to be a work of God's amazing grace in us and through us for His glory and praise. When we encourage each other to flee from sin, it's not encouraging each other to grab your boots, pull them up, buckle your belt tight, and try harder. It's to encourage that person to run and drink from Christ, who is far more satisfying than that sin that you see is better than Him. See, I see a direct connection this morning with the message that we've heard, with the Word of God we've read, with this table. When you pick up that bread, is what you're saying to the world or to maybe the person next to you or even to your own heart, I take this bread because I'm better than somebody else. I take this bread because I'm earning God's favor. I take this bread because I deserve it. Or are you taking the bread this morning to declare to one another that my Jesus came, my Jesus died, and my Jesus is coming to get me again? Because that's what Paul teaches in Corinthians. That when we come to this table, it's not about us. It's not about what we have done to make us worthy of eating the meal. It's about remembering Him. It's about remembering His horrible death that was done for the glory of God on your behalf. It's about remembering this perfect life that He lived in perfect obedience to the Father that He offers you by faith so that you may live. It's about being in the midst of your family, being in the midst of the family of God as you proclaim, Paul says, as you proclaim His death until He comes again. If we take communion in the middle of a public restaurant and try to say we're making a testimony to the world, we're throwing our pearls before swine. This is a meal for the children of God. This is a meal to say by tangible means that as we touch the cup, as we touch the bread, as our teeth rip the bread, as the flesh of our Savior was ripped, as the blood was spilled out and we drink the blood, what we're saying is that He really, really, really lived and died. This isn't a myth. This isn't a theory. This isn't just my news that I hold to and you can hold to another news. This is the declaration of the gospel one to another, but not the saved to the lost, but the saved to the saved. The meal is to be an act of love to say, I'm in Jesus and I'm here for you. I'm in Jesus in such a way that I'm eating this meal, hoping and yearning for His return. Will you hope and yearn for His return with me? Will you so proclaim to your own soul and to the person next to you that as you take this bread and you drink this cup, that Jesus is alive? That He is seated on His throne, ruling and reigning from heaven. No matter how chaotic the world looks, will you take the dinner with me? Will you remember with me? Will you declare one to another that God reigns? And that is the news that makes your feet beautiful out there. The Bible teaches that when you preach the gospel out there, it says that you have beautiful feet. In other words, your walk is honoring to God. And yet the walk that God calls in the family of God is that we wash one another's feet. It's not about walking. It's about serving. It's about loving. It's about caring. It's about so proclaiming Christ that each of us have hope. It's not so much about being right so that we condemn and judge one another. It's about the truth of the gospel, setting lives free. And there's days I will confess and you will confess that we don't feel free, we feel shackled. And God graciously gives us this calling. Don't forsake the gathering of the brethren. Come together in my name, and what we end up feeling is a spiritual pull to be free. A spiritual drive to be part of a body. And I hope that pull pulls you all the way to the Ryan's house, that we can commune with each other together, that we can enjoy each other's friendship, that we can laugh together, that we can enjoy each other's company, that we can be children, brothers and sisters together, called together by the glory and power of God as He worked in us what was pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, my words seem insufficient, and your word is perfect. Father, my words seem mumbled, and your words are clear, crystal clear. Father, work your truth in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, cause us to walk by faith. Lord, cause us to throw down the robe of the Pharisee. Cause us to throw down the glasses that look upon our brother and sister in judgment. And Lord, may we walk in such a way that not only is pleasing to us, but more so pleasing to you. Father, knit us together. Cause us to be so linked together by the blood and work of Christ that we will wrestle with each other with sin. That we will weep when one weeps. We will rejoice when one rejoices. But we will do it together. We will do it for your glory. And we will testify to the world that your work of grace is stronger than flesh and blood. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name as your humble children, and all God's people said, Amen.